Right. This morning, the passage we're going to look at is from John's account of the life of Jesus, chapter 3 in the first 8 verses, which we're going to get up shortly. Lovely. Good. And before I read those, just a bit of a 30-second lesson in translation and linguistics. In Greek, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same, pneuma. And those words come through into the English language. We have pneumatic tyres, tyres that are filled with the wind, with air. And we also have pneumatology, which is nothing to do with being a specialist in understanding bicycle tyres. It's the part of theology that deals with understanding and appreciating the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as I read this passage, be aware of these two layers of meaning in that word for spirit and for wind. And so John 3 verse 1. There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. One night he went to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one could perform the miracles you are doing unless God were with him." Jesus answered, "I'm telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a grown man be born again?" Nicodemus asked. "He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time." "I'm telling you the truth," replied Jesus. "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but he is born spiritually of the Spirit. Do not be surprised because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. It's like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, Tim, can I have a flicky-dicky thingy fun that makes this thing do things? Technical phrase. And we're going to sort out the technology again. Perfect. Thank you. The wind blows. These are words that speak to me of the ceaseless energy of God's Spirit. From the front cover of the Bible right through to the back, God's Spirit is always active, always in motion, always doing something. The very first sentences in Genesis 1 record that as the first subatomic particles were coming into shape and form and the first flashes of light were appearing in the darkness, God's Spirit was already moving over the face of the oceans. God was already in action. And in the depths of the anguish and the doubts of Job, when he's pounding on the doors of heaven with bloodied fists, demanding that God shows up, God answers Job through the wind. Job 37. "Listen to the voice of God. The storm wind comes from the south, and the biting cold wind from the north. The breath of God freezes the waters. They do all that God commands. And now the sky has been swept clean by the wind. A golden glow is seen in the north, and the glory of God fills us with awe." And in the moments after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, when the befuddled disciples are all gathering together, trying to work out what exactly it is they're meant to be doing now, God answers with a mighty wind that fills the room with the sound of a hurricane. And when you go right to the very, very end of the Bible, the book of visions and revelations in the future, the very last verses in that book talk about the activity of the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, whoever is thirsty, accept the water of life as a gift. And so right through the Bible, God's ceaseless energy is there as the wind. And down through history, you can see the wind of God's Spirit bringing reformation and change whenever the people of God have grown cold and complacent and introspective. The Spirit of God came as a gust of grace when Martin Luther looked at the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church and said, this cannot be how it should be. The wind of God blew with energy through the radical reformation of the Anabaptists, holding the Word of God, breathed by the Spirit, to be the center of truth and of everything that we should believe. The reformation that birthed the protesting churches of that time, including the Baptists. The ceaseless energy of God brought Charles and John Wesley into leading a Methodist movement out of the Anglican Church of the time, a breath of clean, refreshing air against the stale public conformity that was the church of the time. The Spirit of God brought William Booth and the Salvation Army into dealing with the need not only for personal holiness but social and community transformation side by side. And some of us can even remember when the ceaseless energy of the Spirit in the 1960s brought into being the charismatic and Pentecostal and Jesus people movements of the time. That energy of God's Spirit that still breathes on us today, enthusing and inspiring and energizing us. The ceaseless and the irresistible energy of the Spirit was there in the actions of William Wilberforce in the 18th century and Martin Luther King in the 20th century. Men who were lifted up and were sustained for a decades-long struggle for dignity and freedom for the oppressed. And so the wind of God is a wind that blows with ceaseless energy. The wind blows wherever it wishes. That is the majestic sovereignty of our God put into words. In our thinking, so often, the Lord God of the heavens has become a genie in a lamp. We rub the lamp with a few prayers, and hey presto, there he is, waiting at our command, summoned by us to do what we want him to do, to meet our wishes. When we pray, it's for what we want. When we pray, it's for what we think is important. When we pray, our prayers are full of our needs and our purposes. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. That is how we've got control of God. That temptation to think that we are in charge of God creeps in and seeps in and it keeps on growing in our minds. But, hear this again from John. The wind blows wherever it wishes. And so that challenges our arrogance and our complacency and it trips us up. Who can harness the sovereignty of the wind. Who can tell the wind which way it should blow and when it should stop blowing and be still? And so these words from John remind us to become humble again, to quieten our souls and to remember just who is the Lord. We remember again words from long ago, words that taught us how we should pray. Your will be done in heaven, on earth, as it is being done in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so forgive us, Lord, when we do not recognize the majestic sovereignty of the wind. You hear the sound it makes. And for me, that's about God's intimate immediacy to each one of us as the wind caresses around us. We hear the sound of the wind in those moments when we have a very special, precious experience of the grace and goodness and presence of God, baptizing us in his love and joy. We hear the sound of wind whenever we are disturbed at the wrongness in our lives, the dis-ease and the disorder. We hear the sound of the wind whenever we experience a sense of acceptance and forgiveness and love and the nearness of God. We hear the sound of the wind whenever we are empowered and enthused and inspired to go and serve him in some way. God's Spirit can be the wafting breeze of a shared meal, or spaghetti and baked beans and Weet-Bix brought for the food parcels. And God's Spirit can be present as a swirling puff or two of wind in music and play, or in serving breakfast across at Spotswood. Or God's Spirit can be present as a very gusty flurry, a whirlwind in the Wednesday night youth group games activities. We hear the sound of it, the intimate immediacy of God's Spirit brushing against us in our lives. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You do not know where it comes from. And for me, those words sum up the supernatural mystery of God. We have a demand, a sense that we want everything in life and nature explained and clarified and dissected and analyzed and scrutinized and probed and deconstructed. We want things sorted out. We want the security of knowing everything is as it should be. And there is that philosophy in the world around us that simply doesn't have room for the inexplicable. If you can't explain it and rationalize it, then maybe it just doesn't exist and you can ignore it. No conundrums left, no riddles, no obscurities that smudge our tidy lives. E equals mc squared, pi equals 3.1415926, velocity equals distance over time. That's all there is to it. We've got it sorted out. But still the wind blows, and we don't know where it comes from. There is an instinct that's embedded in our psyches that says there is more to life than the stuff we can grasp and rationalize and explain. Our spirits cry out for something that's deeper and greater and richer and more glorious than what we can analyze and set down on paper in equations. We have a spiritual hunger that defies our logic and won't let us go, just as it didn't let Nicodemus go that first night 2,000 years ago. And so there is a supernatural mystery in life that's in our personalities that swirls through our awareness and will not be denied. Or where it goes. The news on TV and the feeds on Facebook and Twitter cry out each night that life and all its affairs and muddles are chaotic and meaningless. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but one thing's for sure, evil and chaos win again. That's the headline each night. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, author of Sherlock Holmes stories, scientist and futurist, put it like this: we belong to a third-rate sun with its ragtag and bobtail of insignificant satellites. We float towards some unknown end, some squalid catastrophe, which will overwhelm us at the ultimate confines of space. But these words from John 3:8, they have a different headline. God's purposeful destiny is going where it is going, and we have the wind behind us, and it's carrying us forward to God's destiny as we surrender to it. Staying open and sensitive to the Spirit is worth betting our lives on for where it will take us. Now, we may not know exactly how that destiny is going to work out for ourselves personally, or maybe for our planet. And I have a cynical view of those who claim to have some sort of special inside knowledge of exactly God's divine blueprint and what it's going to look like. But this remains true, that to live with the wind of God at our backs brings meaning and purpose and value and honour to God and to his purposes. And in some way, we can believe we will be able to say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Pneumatology isn't some dry, academic, abstract exercise. It's personal. It was like that with Nicodemus, learned religious scholar and specialist in religious studies. It was like that with Peter, the brawling loudmouth with a voice louder than the breaking surf and the howling tempest. It was like that with Andrew, the quiet friend to children. It was like that with an unnamed prostitute who massaged the feet of Jesus with expensive ointments. It was like that with Saul, inquisitor and enforcer of rigid orthodoxy. It was like that with Anna, who faithfully and patiently waited in the temple all her life for some sign of God to be moving. And so the wind of the Spirit made no distinction between any of them. To each of them, that lavish opportunity to be born again, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be infilled. And that same invitation waits for each of us in this place this morning. Thanks, Tim. There's a prayer that I invite you to join with me in saying, reciting together this morning. It's a prayer of commitment and response to that lavish invitation that lavish opportunity God gives to us. Let's say it together as we make our response to the wind of the Spirit. Wind over the waters, wind over the sea, wind of creation, breathe life in me. Wind on the mountain, wind tossing the tree, wind of the prophets, breathe life in me. Wind on the Jordan, wind on Galilee, wind at Golgotha, breathe life in me. Wind full of Easter, wind of the free, wind of the gifted, breathe life in me. Amen.